Genesis chapter 34 and 35 is our lesson for today. But I'd like to back up just a little bit, kind of bring us kind of a little bit of a review, bring us up to where we are. Back in chapter 31 and 13, the Lord had told Jacob to return home. Jacob had been in Paddan Aram for 20 years now. And so God tells him, hey, it's time to go home. If you remember, when he left his family fleeing from Esau, his mother said, it'll just be a few days and I'll let you know. And, well, it's 20 years and she hadn't let him know yet, but God tells him it's time to go home. And remember that the area that he had left from was Hebron. Then last week we studied in chapter 33, he comes and meets Esau, and there's no longer any death threat between the two. They meet in peace, and then Esau returns to his place, and Jacob follows on slowly. Then in chapter 33 and verse 17, Jacob comes to Succoth, and he builds a house there. Succoth is on the east side of the Jordan River, just south of the river Jabbok. So he's still a good bit ways from being home to where he had left from. there's really no evidence of the time that he spent at Succoth, but it's probably somewhere between 6 and 10 years based on the various writers. Then in verse 18 of chapter 33, he comes to Shalem and Canaan, and then he bought a piece of land there, which was actually an act of disobedience, because God had promised to give him the land, but here he is buying a piece of the land. Of course, now he's he's on the west side of the Jordan now. Shalem or Shechem is on the west side. What he didn't realize it was by stopping in his pilgrimage here, he was endangering others that were more vulnerable than himself. And we will see that as we begin here in chapter 34. Chapter 34 and verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. There's a lot of speculation as to just how old Dinah was, somewhere probably between her 13th and 16th year. So being at that age, actually she's going to be pretty curious as to what the customs are of the people that she's around. In the writings of Josephus, it would indicate that they were having a festival about this time, and so that would probably be very enticing to go, and she would be curious about what they were doing, and so she would want to go out and see what they were doing. In verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. The word took there indicates an irresistible force was used. Now, this was something that was not her will. And of course, to put it in plain language, he raped her. The word defile there would mean that he abased her. He took away her innocence. And so all of this was a forced thing. It was not something that she was complicit in. And in verses 3 and 4, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. A little bit late to be kind after you've already done this act. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. the proposal of marriage might have mitigated the evil that had been done, but it certainly did not erase it. And how often these things happen, maybe that we didn't plan, but once they've happened, they can't be undone. A word spoken can never be recalled. So we have to be careful as to what we do and what we say. Verses 5 through 7, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. To say that he had wrought folly was that he had brought immorality into the house of Israel. It was a shameful and senseless deed. It should not have happened. It was a matter of utter insensibility and moral behavior. Why would he go and do something this? Probably she was an attractive young lady, and somebody different from his own culture, and so he was no doubt interested in her. But he should not have forced her in the way that he did. And then verses 8 to 10, and Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. So Hamor comes out, in addition to asking for the young lady as a wife for his son, he proposes a political alliance between the people of Shechem and the people of Jacob. And of course that alliance was to be sealed by intermarriages, both each one giving their daughters to the other for wives. And it's one of those things that you compromise a little bit and I compromise a little bit, we'll all just be one big happy family here. You'll have the fields for your flocks, we'll have the town for us, and we'll go in and out among each other. The only problem with that is, once you make that first compromise, you get on a slippery slope that if you don't watch it, you'll be in the midst of things that you don't want to be in the midst of. And of course, this was what he proposed. Let's all just be one big happy family. We'll learn from you, you learn from us, and we'll all do the same thing together. In verses 11 and 12, and Shechem said unto his father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes. What ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. He's saying here that whatever you want for a dowry, it's going to be generous. I'll give whatever amount you say. Of course, the dowry would be the price that was paid to the relatives of the bride for the bride. And then the gift would be given to the bride herself. Verses 13 to 17. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because ye have defiled Dinah our sister. And they said unto him, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that would were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken to us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. One of the things that we see about the sons of Jacob were that they were hot-headed and unyielding. They had no intent, really, of giving their sister to this uncircumcised man. And then under the guise of requiring a religious observance, they made the Shechemites agree to circumcision. Of course, they were doing this deceitfully. Of course, they said, if you don't agree, then we're going to take Dinah and we're going to leave. We will not be a mixed people with you. We'll go on our own way, and you can stay here in your city. Of course, Simeon and Levi had ulterior motives. They knew what they were going to do. And you have to remember that these two, Simeon and Levi, are full brothers of Dinah. They have the same mother and father, so they're full brothers and sisters. And of course, this is just a guise, an indication that we'll be willing to compromise with you and submit to you, and we'll all be one big happy family, knowing what they were planning to do. In 18-24, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son, and the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came into the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us, for to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. So, although he has done wrong in that he has forced Dinah, at this point, Shechem is actually trying to do the honorable thing. He wants to take her to his wife, to be his wife. And of course, we notice here that the Shechemites also had ulterior motives. Through the intermarriage, they expected to eventually own everything that Jacob had. And remember that Jacob has increased greatly while he was in Padanaram. So he's got large flocks of sheep and goats and camels and cattle. And so these guys are saying, hey, you know, if we will join up with these guys, if we will intermarry with them, and we'll all become one people, then eventually we're going to own everything that he has, which, being city dwellers, they may not have had that much. One thing that we need to notice here that this circumcision of unbelievers has absolutely no spiritual effect. It was a sign that was given to Abraham of the covenant between him and God. And of course, these boys are trying to get these men to submit to this because they know what they want, what they're going to do later. In this case, that circumcision would be kind of like today a person joining the church without being converted. They're submitting to something that has absolutely no spiritual effect on them. Their ways have not changed. They're still going to worship their gods, and Jacob's family is going to worship the God. So that act had absolutely no value to it other than to fulfill the purposes of Simeon and Levi. Verses 25 and 26. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. It was the full brothers of Dinah that made the attack. And they didn't just go in and get Shechem and his dad. They got all the males in the city. They killed them all. Even though the men of Shechem were probably a superior force, they had taken advantage of them by this deceit of having them to submit to circumcision. The third day, the men were probably feverish and weak. They weren't able to fight very much, so it was made it possible for Simeon and Levi to go in and destroy all the men that were in that city. In 27 to 29, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, their oxen, their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. So now once that Simeon and Levi has committed this mass murder, all of the other sons join in and taking the spoils of the city. Not only did they take all of their possessions, they took their families also, their women and children, to come and be a part of their group. It's sad here that God's chosen people had behaved like the pagans that were around them. This was not something that God's people would ordinarily do. But in their hot-headedness and in their unforgiving nature, they had committed this act of mass murder. In verse 30, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. Jacob's no longer able to keep the goodwill with the neighboring peoples. We see here, Brother Derek talked last week about him being consumed with fear over meeting Esau, his brother. And here we see him again. He is consumed by fear that because these boys have done this, that all of the other people in the area is going to come against him and they're going to destroy his whole family. Of course, Jacob rebukes Simeon and Levi for giving him a bad name, but notice that he does not rebuke them for the sin they committed. You've given me a bad name, but he didn't tell them that it wasn't right that they went in and killed all of the men. I think even today, too often we think of the effect the sin will have, but not the wrongness of the sin itself. There seems to be sometimes an attitude of, can I do this and get away with it? And certainly that ought not to be anything that we would entertain. There's no expression here of sorrow for God's honor being poorly represented. The only thing Jacob is concerned about at this point is his own well-being. If we look back in the 20 years that he was in Padanaram and maybe the 10 years at Succoth and Shechem, Jacob had done little to strengthen the spirituality of his family. He had been too busy building a material empire. And I doubt that any of us have ever really attempted to build a material empire, but how many of us, in the guise of trying to provide adequately for our families, have we maybe neglected our service to God? And at this point, we note that Jacob had not yet got back to Bethel. Remember, on his trip to Padanaram, he had the vision of the ladder at this place. And, of course, God told him he was going to extend Abraham's promise to him. And this was the first recorded incident we have of God dealing directly with Jacob. And so when God told him to leave Padanaram and go back home, he would have probably been headed toward Hebron. But he's not yet got back to that place where he was closest to God. And sometimes we maybe need to get back to our Bethel, whether it's physically or mentally, that time when we first come to know God. In chapter 35, in verse 1, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. When we see go up, we normally think about going north, because when we look at a map, up is north, down is south, and then we go either east or west, go over. But actually, to go from Shechem to Bethel, you have to go south. And the thing is that Bethel is more than 1,000 feet higher in elevation than Shechem was. So you are literally going up to Bethel. Perhaps this experience at Shechem had prepared Jacob to now begin to take the spiritual leadership in his family. Perhaps now, as God deals with him some more, he's more ready to listen to the leading of God. He was to build an altar there. And if we go back, we'll notice that Abraham had built an altar there when he first entered into this country. And then Jacob had set up a stone there on his way to Padanaram the morning after he saw had the vision of the ladder to heaven. Jacob's return now involved full commitment of his life to the Lord. As noted just earlier, the spiritual emphasis had been absent from his thinking and living for a long time. Verses 2 and 3, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. The strange gods, perhaps many of the people that had come with him from Padanaram had brought their symbols. Remember Rachel. she had stolen Laban's gods and brought them with her. And of course, Jacob was unaware of that at the time. To be clean, we've not yet gotten to the symbolic cleansing that was delivered under the law, but it still indicates rites indicating purification from the idolatry that they had done. We all have to deal with the sin in our lives. There has to be a confession of sin for us. Other people can't do it for us, so we all have to make that decision to repent of our sins and to follow God. We might say that we don't have idols today. You know, nobody sets up a little, most of our culture would not set up a little idol of some symbol or something to worship. But think about it. Anything that's more important to you than serving God is an idol. Anything you let come between you and God is an idol. So we have to be careful in our lives that we don't allow that to happen. In change garments in Scripture, garments often speak of habits. And so we need to change our habits. We need to get away from the old ways and turn to the new ways of following the Lord. As I said before, it said here, go up. He's ready to go up to Bethel. Sometimes we need to look back. Where are we in our relation to God now as we were when we first accepted Christ as our Savior? Have we grown spiritually from that time? So maybe sometime we need to go back to our Bethel, to that first time. And again, think of the joy that you had when you first come to know Christ as your Savior. We need to get back to that joy. And sometimes life gets in the way and we forget about that. In verse 4, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Earrings probably were a representation of the false god that they served. They were worn superstitiously as charms. They often were inscribed with magical formulas. So they took all of those off. They took all of their idols that they had, gave them to Jacob, and he buried them under an oak tree near Shechem. In verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. They were divinely protected from any revenge. The word terror there means fear. They were afraid of Jacob's people. And I have to wonder, was there any physical presence there? When the Israelites were traveling for 40 years, they had the cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. I'm wondering, as Jacob traveled here, was there some kind of physical manifestation there? Or was it just that God put fear in the hearts of all of the people around him? At any rate, they didn't bother Jacob and his people as they traveled. Verses 6 and 7, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, and he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So he comes back to Bethel, that place where we first see him having an encounter with God. And he renamed it El Bethel, or the place, God of the house of God. And now the importance of the place is of God and not just the place itself. So that he renamed it to give it that significance, that it was the God of the house of God. When we get to verse 8, as you're reading through this, it seems like verse 8 is a little bit out of place. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allon-Bacuth. As we look at the Bible, the death of Rebekah is not mentioned. Nowhere do we have any information about her death. If we go back to chapter 24 and verse 59, where it first talks about Deborah being Rebekah's nurse, the term nurse there implies that that Deborah had actually suckled or nursed Rebekah. She was basically a surrogate mother to raise Rebekah. Maybe we don't know what the circumstances was of Deborah coming to be a part of Jacob's family. She may have brought the message of Rebekah's death and then came to stay with Jacob. Jacob being Rebekah's favorite child, Deborah being her nurse, there probably was a connection there where she wanted to be with Jacob. At this point, Jacob probably had never seen his mother alive again after he left for Paddan Aram. He was only going to be gone a few days, but 30 years later, it's too late. Verses 9 and 10. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Jacob, the name Jacob is built on a Hebrew noun for heel, you know, like on your foot. He grasped the heel, or he cheats and supplants, is the meaning normally given to Jacob. Israel is variously interpreted as God strives, God rules, God heals, in other words, makes well, or that he strives against God. So a new name was given to Jacob. And that new name was to be a constant reminder of his new character and his new relationship to God. Verse 11 and 12. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. The term here, God Almighty, was El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. He was able to supply every need and to give grace. Excuse me. That's my alarm for when I normally ring the bell. He, the all-sufficient one, is able to supply every need and give grace for every emergency. Here we see that the covenant that had been made with Abraham so many years before is extended to Jacob. And I think this is actually the third time that he has extended this to Jacob. Verse 13, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Went in the Hebrew, the Hebrew used there for went literally means to ascend. So, yes, God went up from him. Verses 14 and 15. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. He set up a stone of remembrance. He wanted to be able to remember his encounter with God there. And this is the first mention that we see of a drink offering. It was always poured out. It was never drunk. It's not mentioned in the Levitical offerings at all. We might think of it, of the drink offering, as a type of Christ. In Psalms 22:14, Christ said, I am poured out like water. So maybe the drink offering was a type of the Christ to come. 16 to 20, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. She had hard labor, or severe labor, and it actually cost her her life to give birth to her son. The soul departing there expresses not an annihilation of the soul, but merely a change of place. It presupposes the perpetual existence of the soul. When we leave this place, our soul doesn't die. Our body dies, but our soul lives on. And depending on what choice we have made for Jesus, it either goes to heaven or it goes to the holding place until that time when it will be cast into the everlasting pit of fire. And again, we see that Jacob calls the place the house of God. Of course, as Rachel was dying, she called her son's name Benoni, the son of sorrow. But Jacob called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And where does Christ sit? To the right hand of the Father. So the right hand is the seat of power. And in a minute we'll talk about something else. But this means that Abraham was transferring basically the power of his people to Benjamin. Rachel was buried there between Bethel and Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a monument on her grave. The text says it's there until this day, and I believe that I read that there is still a monument there to mark Rachel's grave. 21, and Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. This was just a tower of Bethlehem. They erected these towers so that somebody could go up and watch for... could go up and watch for any danger that was approaching. And they could, the shepherds could go up and keep watch over their flocks from these towers. Of course, then in 22, the first part of the verse, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Reminds me of the old saying, be sure your sins will find you out. He went in, no doubt, secretively, but Jacob heard of it. We don't see any punishment mentioned here. But in chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, where Jacob is given the final blessing of his children, by this crime, Reuben forfeited his birthright. He was the firstborn of all the children, but this caused him to lose his birthright. And then this second part of verse 22 and 23 through 26, it lists all of the sons and their mothers by name. And it remember that Benjamin is the only one that has been born in Canaan. And then in verses 27, 29, Jacob rejoins his father after some 30 years of separation. Isaac's 180 years old. Remember that he was supposedly near death 30 years ago. But now he's 180 years old and he dies. And if we go to chapter 49, verse 31, he was buried in the cave of Machpelah, along with Abraham, Sarah, Rebekah, and Leah. Thank you for being here this morning.